2 Chronicles chapter 26. Father, we ask that you would minister to our hearts tonight through your word, that you would teach us. Lord, as we look at these different men, some who walked with you, some who didn't, Lord, we know that these things are written for our instruction, to teach us. And so, Lord, we give you our hearts tonight and ask that you would do just that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight we are introduced to Uzziah, King Uzziah, but let's do a quick recap. Amaziah was the father of Uzziah, and you recall we looked at him in chapter 25, that his reign began well, and God gave him victory over the Edomites, but then he did an extremely foolish thing. Remember, he after the victory with the Edomites, he came back with their gods, with their idols, and he began to worship them. And so God delivered Amaziah to the king of Israel in a battle, as they faced off there at Beth Shemeth. And Joash, the king of Israel, then came to Jerusalem and broke down the wall, or part of the wall, and took hostages and the treasures, and Amaziah was assassinated. And that's kind of how chapter 25 ended. And so we come to chapter 26, and we're going to be introduced now to his son. Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old. Think about that. It's a very young age to become a king. How many of you have a 16-year-old at home? Anybody? Okay. Could you imagine them president of the United States? Me either. So he took Uzziah at 16, and they made him king instead of his father Amaziah. And he built Elath, and he restored it to Judah. And after the king rested with his fathers, and Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. One of the longest reigns of all of the kings. Only Manasseh, who we'll see probably next week, was a worse king than this. He reigned longer. Uzziah was a great king, but he reigned longer. Manasseh, 55 years. He was a very wicked king, but Uzziah was a great king. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. Sounds like a clothing line, doesn't it? And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. As you go through the Chronicles, it gives us, we've seen this pattern over and over again, where it gives us the name of a king. It introduces us to the king, and then it basically tells us the most important thing about that king, that he either did what was right in the sight of the Lord, or he didn't do what was right in the sight of the Lord. And every single king is measured in that way, that they did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to, oftentimes it included, you know, as his father David did, that David was the measuring stick. Here he's measured to his father Amaziah. But that's the most important thing about their life, is their relationship with God. And you know what? That's the most important thing about your life. That's the most important thing about my life, is that all of our accomplishments, no matter what they might be or whatever else, is not as important as your relationship with God. And I ask you tonight to consider, to just take a minute, pause, and reflect, and answer the question, you know, what is your relationship with God like? Are you doing that which is right in the sight of the Lord? In your marriage, in your business, in ministry, and in just your plain old Christian walk, are you doing that which is right in the sight of the Lord? That's what counts. That's the most important bit of information that we could have concerning any one of us, is that we are doing that which is right, or seeking to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Uzziah did that. It's one of the things that made him a great king. It's one of the things that kept him on the throne for a long time. Now, it's also important to note, or interesting to note, that Isaiah was alive and prophesying during the reign of Uzziah. In fact, when Uzziah died, Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has this amazing vision of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, he says, "I saw the Lord. And he was seated upon his throne, and he was high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple, and the angels were there crying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord.'" And it's this amazing vision that happened after Uzziah died. Now, there were some other prophets that were on the scene at this time, Hosea and Amos. And your homework assignment for, you know, tonight is go home and read Amos and Hosea and the book of Isaiah. Not the book of Isaiah, it'd take you too long to read that. But, you know, if you read those three prophetic books, it would give you kind of an insight into the climate, the spiritual climate of what was happening and taking place at this time. Isaiah's ministry was during the reign of Uzziah, his son Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. But Uzziah was a great king. We pick it up, verse 5. It says that he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Now, note, this is not Zechariah the prophet who wrote the book of Zechariah. This is a different prophet. We really don't know a whole lot about this guy except that he had understanding in the visions of God and that he had a big influence upon Uzziah. And it's great to have people in your life who bring out the best in you. And Zechariah was that kind of guy. He brought out the best in Uzziah, and it's also great to be that kind of person that brings out the best in others. And you know, that's something that really, you know, we can pray for ourselves is, Lord, help me to be that kind of person that brings out the best in others. Help me to be the kind of person that points them to the Lord. Help me to be the kind of person that when somebody has spent a day with me or an hour with me or they spent, you know, any time with me, that they can walk away from that just feeling like, you know, they're spurned on in their heart to want to seek the Lord more. To want to get closer to the Lord. You know, I've had friends in my life who, you know, had the opposite effect. You know, that they were the kind of guys as I'd hang around with them and I'd have a tendency to kind of get carnal because they were carnal. You know, that was kind of their MO, and I'd kind of, you know, just kind of go in that same direction. And in a lot of those relationships, I had to like cut them off. I had to go, you know what, this relationship just doesn't help me. But I've had some wonderful friends, and still do today, who move me in the opposite direction of that I get so just encouraged and so just stirred in my heart to get into the Word more and to want to pray and to want to seek God and to want to live for God and to want to be a man of faith from the time that I spend with them. And that's the kind of, you know, person that all of us should want to be to the friends and the people in our sphere of influence. Now, verse 5 gives us what is really the overarching theme of the book of 2 Chronicles. Notice it says that as long as Uzziah sought the Lord, he prospered. And that's the message that the chronicler has been wanting to get out to this remnant. Remember, 2 Chronicles is written to the remnant of Jewish believers that remained in Jerusalem while most of the nation was carried off into Babylon. And it's written to the remnant, the few that are coming back from 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and the two groups are coming together, and they're going to be the ones that are being inspired. Ezra is the one writing here, the book of 2 Chronicles and 1 Chronicles, and he's writing to inspire them to build, inspire them in the task of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and rebuilding the walls. You know, we're going to get to kind of looking at this group probably sometime in January when we begin the book of Ezra, as we continue through the Old Testament. But he's writing, and this is his message that he wants to get out to this remnant and to us, is that if you seek God, if you put him first in your life, he blesses. He blesses you. But if you forsake the Lord and put other things first, it spells disaster. There's no blessing at all. Putting God first in our lives is so important. If we put God first in our lives, God promises that he'll take care of the other issues in our lives. But when we put the other issues in our lives first, when we allow those things to kind of get the best of us, you know what happens is we find ourselves in a place where suddenly we don't have any time for God. We don't have any time to seek him. We don't have any time to get into the word. But what did God say? Seek first, Jesus said in Matthew 5. Seek first, there, Matthew 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. But the mistake that so many of us so commonly make is that we get concerned about taking care of everything else in our lives. You know, we get so concerned about making money, and we get so concerned about, you know, paying the bills, and all of that can, and it's important. These are our responsibilities, but sometimes, you know, they just are like a tidal wave coming over us, and suddenly, you know, we've got our nose to the grind, and that's all our life becomes about, is just, you know, trying to pay the bills and make the money, and God gets pushed aside. But he says, seek me first, make me the first priority, and watch how everything else falls into place. Uzziah is a classic example of this. As long as he sought the Lord, things fell into place. He prospered. He prospered. And the following verses show us how he prospered. Verse 6, it says, "And now he went out and he made war against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities around Ashdod among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal, and against the Mununites." Now here, the first thing God does is he gives him victory over three of Judah's long-standing enemies: the Philistines, the Arabians, and the Mununites. He gives them victory over them. He's victorious in battle. And also the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. Here we see that another one of the long-standing enemies of Israel are now coming, and they're bringing gifts to him. They're seeing that, you know, here's a king to be reckoned with, and they want to be on good terms. So God's giving him peace with those who had been his enemies. And notice it says, his fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. Uzziah suddenly becomes an individual that people are talking about. His fame spread. And people, they're talking about him, and they're other nations. I mean, he's coming up in conversation. You know, he's on the cover of People magazine and Time and, you know, that type of thing. I mean, he's a guy that suddenly others are taking notice of, and they're going, what is he doing down there and what's happening? All a part of God prospering him. And Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, and at the valley gate, and the corner buttress of the wall. And he fortified them. And he also built towers in the desert. And he dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plains. And he also had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel. And he loved the soil. And moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies according to the number on their roll as they prepared by Jael, the scribe of Maaziah, the officer under the hand of Hananiah and one of the king's captains. And the total number of chief officers of the mighty men of valor was 2,600. And under their authority was an army of 300 and 7,500, and made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And then Uzziah prepared for them for the entire army, shields and spears and helmets and body armor and bows and slings to cast stones. Here he's prospering in every single way, militarily, agriculturally. He's building, he's fortifying. And then notice verse 15, it says, and he made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men. Another thing that happens as a part of God prospering him is God is surrounding him with skillful men, men who are able to take his ideas and to put them into practice. And these skillful men, he said, to be put on towers, and these devices to be put on towers and corners to shoot arrows. And so this is talking here about the invention of the crossbow. And large stones. And it's talking here about the invention of the catapults. And so Uzziah here, he's inventing crossbows and catapults with these skillful men. And then it says, and so his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped until he became strong. I love that phrase. He was marvelously helped. God just blessing Uzziah. Supernaturally, God's hand being upon him. And I've had times in my life where I can look back and I can say, you know what, I was just marvelously helped in that by the Lord. That it was just one of those situations where you knew that God orchestrated it, that it was God that was moving, it was God that was working. I think about our land acquisition thing, that it was just so the Lord and bringing that all into place. And I look forward to seeing how the Lord is going to be working and moving in marvelous ways as we continue, you know, in this project. But Uzziah was marvelously helped, notice, until he became strong. What happened when he became strong? When he became strong, pride set in. Pride set in. He got puffed up. The Bible has a lot to say about pride. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 23, it tells us that a man's pride will bring him low. It'll bring him low. He was marvelously helped until he was made strong. Until he came to a point in his own eyes, suddenly he was going to be brought low. The Bible tells us that pride comes before. This is one of the most misquoted verses in all of the Old Testament. It says that pride comes, it's Proverbs 16, 18. Pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Oftentimes, it's pride comes before a fall, but actually, it's pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And Uzziah, he's getting prideful. In his success, he's getting prideful. James says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now think about that. The greatest being, when we are prideful, the greatest being in the universe, Almighty God, puts himself against us. He resists us. Instead of being a current or being like a river that's flowing to get behind us, it becomes that which is standing in front of us to thwart our way. To me, that's a scary thing. To come to a place and imagine that in getting puffed up in pride, I could come to a place where the very God that I need his help in everything could begin to resist me. That he could put himself, you know, in my way, so to speak. I don't want God to be in my way. I want to be in his way in the sense of following after him. I want to be, you know, in that place where God's behind me. He's the wind in my sails, not the wind in my face. God resists the proud, James says, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, God has a hate list. Did you know that? Proverbs chapter 6, Look it up later. It tells us God's hate list. It says that these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven that are an abomination to Him. That's a pretty heavy word. Abominable, an abomination. You know, that doesn't mean delightful. That means, you know, that which is, it's awful to Him. It's nauseating to Him. It's that which He puts Himself against. And He says, these six things, seven, yes, what are they? He mentions in there, a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devised wicked plans. Feet that are swift into running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. One who sows discord amongst the brethren. You know that speech that just pollutes? You know, when it's just tearing down. And that's where we have to ask ourselves, you know, constantly is you know, to be those with our speech. Are we building up or are we tearing down? When we're sharing something about someone, is it that which is profitable and beneficial? Is it that which tears down? Is it that which sows discord? Solomon writes in Proverbs, God hates that. It's an abomination to Him when we do that. But how often does that kind of thing happen in the church? It's so sad. But you know what the number one thing that is on that list? A proud look. That's first. Six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. And number one is a proud look. Uzziah was lifted up with pride that came with his success. And there's a danger in success. There's a danger in prosperity. The danger of success is when we start to feel independent of God, that thinking that you, not God, was the reason for your success. Now, how was Uzziah's pride manifested? Look at verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So here's what happens. Uzziah goes to the temple. And the normal average Israelite, when he went to the temple, all he could do is go into the courtyard. And it would be there before the brazen altar that he would offer up a sacrifice of a lamb or a bull. But on this particular day, Uzziah takes it a step further and he grabs one of the censers that the priest would use to go into the holy place and light the altar of incense there. And he goes in, he's going to go into that place. And at first glance, this might not seem like it was such a big deal. Man, he's just wanting to worship God. He's just wanting to get a little bit deeper. But the problem was this. This was a job that was reserved for the priest. And only the priests were allowed to go into the holy place. And only the high priest on the Day of Atonement, one day a year, was able to go into the Holy of Holies. So what Uzziah is doing here is he's treading into an area where he doesn't belong. He's treading into an area where it was forbidden. That he's basically saying, God, I know you've set up this order about how you want to be worshipped and approached, but I don't care. I'm going to do it my way. And that's what he's doing here. God had prescribed the way and that he was to be approached and that he wanted to be worshipped. And Uzziah is treading into an area here that he had no business being in. And I ask you this question tonight for your life. Are you treading in an area that you have no business being in? Oh, maybe not an area like this. You're not going into the quote-unquote temple. I shared at the beginning of service how, you know, in Christ now, we have open access. But are you treading into an area that you have no business being in? Maybe it's a relationship you have no business being in. Maybe it's a business dealing that you have no business being in. Are you treading? Are you going into an area that you know that God is just saying, hey, this is not for you? If that resonates in your heart tonight, pay attention. And don't do what Uzziah does. Now notice verse 17. It says, so Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. This is serious. 80 guys going in after him. And they withstood King Uzziah, and they said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for priests and the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. This is heavy. Get out of here, Uzziah. You don't belong here. You're trespassing. You're in an area, a place, where you don't belong. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. I love what it says of these priests. This gets me excited. It says that they were valiant men. And so often we read about, you know, it's the soldiers that are cutting people's heads off that are the valiant men. David and his valiant men, you know. But these guys, they're like pastors, you know. And they're valiant men. It's like, these are my heroes, you know. It's like, this is great. And the reason why that they are valiant men, and this is where every single one of us here, you can be a valiant. You might be a 97-pound weakling here tonight, but you can be a valiant man. You know why? You know what made them valiant? Is that they were standing for righteousness. They were making a stand for righteousness. They were walking in the fear of God instead of the fear of man. You see, it didn't matter to them that Uzziah was a great king. It didn't matter to them that Uzziah was a popular king, that his approval rating was, you know, would have been off the charts at that time. You know, it would have been in the 99 percentile, you know, type of a thing. I mean, just up there at that place. Everybody loved Uzziah. But that didn't matter. Uzziah was doing that which wasn't right. And they weren't going to make an exception for this popular king. They weren't going to compromise. He was wrong. He was breaking God's law, and they withstood him. I love this. It reminds me of that story when President Andrew Jackson was visiting a church that was pastored by Peter Cartwright, Haas's brother. He pastored in the 1800s. True story. And Cartwright was a Methodist preacher who really didn't care about man's reputations. And he was given to speak the truth concerning man's need to be born again and man's need to be saved. And on one particular Sunday, Pastor Cartwright was told, President Andrew Jackson is in the congregation today. You better watch what you say. And sure enough, as he looked out, there was President Andrew Jackson with all of his bodyguards, and Cartwright starts the service like this. I understand that President Andrew Jackson is with us today, and I've been requested to be guarded with my words, but Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent. That's how the guy started, you know? Talk about boldness. President Jackson was stunned. He had never been addressed like that before anywhere, at least in his presence. I'm sure a lot behind his back. He was kind of an ornery guy. But afterwards, he went up to greet Pastor Cartwright and said this. He said, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the whole world. That was his response. Because that guy, like these guys, he was a valiant man. I'm going to stand for righteousness. I'm going to stand for that which is true. Well, unfortunately, the response that Andrew Jackson had was not the response that King Uzziah had. In his pride, he got angry. We pick it up, verse 19. Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous, and so they thrust him out of the place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. And he dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. So here's the sad end to this great king's life. He goes in, he treads into this area where he doesn't belong. And when confronted, instead of repenting, and had he repented, God would have forgiven him. In fact, had he repented, even after he got the leprosy, and said, "Oh my gosh, what have I done?" And fell on his face and begged for mercy, God would have forgiven him. And I think he would have healed him in the same way that he did to Miriam, Moses' sister, when she came against, you know, him, and God struck her with leprosy. But then he healed her after she repented. And I think God would have done that for Uzziah. But now he's thrust out. Now he can't even go and worship at all. We don't know what happened to Uzziah. We don't know how he ended. We don't know if he ever got his heart right or if did he remain angry at God. But you know, may his story be a lesson to us tonight of what can happen when we get prideful. When we start thinking, you know, too highly of ourselves. When we start thinking that we've got it all together. And if you're here tonight and you're trespassing in an area where you don't belong, may this story tonight be a gentle rebuke to you to stop, to repent, to change. Maybe you're dabbling right now in an unequally yoked kind of relationship. Hey, stop. Don't tread there. God says that what fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship, what in common has Christ with the devil? They're rhetorical questions. And the answer to both is none. There is none. May we also be reminded tonight as we look at Uzziah that God wants to marvelously help us. We've seen here in 2 Chronicles where the Lord said that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout all the earth, seeking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That was his heart then, and that is his heart now. So Uzziah becomes a leper. He has to live in an isolated house. His son Jotham begins to reign as a co-regent. And kind of the idea is he's kind of the figurehead, and he goes and he meets with dad and gets instruction, and he comes back and he's ruling the nation in that type of way until his dad dies. We read verse 22. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from the first to the last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, wrote. And so Uzziah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of burial, which belonged to the kings, for they said he is a leper. And then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place." So now Jotham is becoming the king, chapter 27. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord. Just a little side note there. He didn't try to go in and burn any incense like dad did. But still the people acted corruptly. Now this is sad. This guy, here we see, and this is the only king where we see this, he did what was right, but the people didn't follow. And it's probably an indication of the fact that maybe he was a weak leader. That even though he was doing what was right, he was a guy that was, you know, just weak in his leadership skills. Maybe he wasn't courageous in his leadership, you know, to really call things like they were, to challenge the people. The people acted corruptly, but it also shows us how sometimes, you know, you can be doing that which is right, and those around you, they don't follow. Tells us he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord, and he built the extensively on the wall of Ophel. And moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah. And in the forest, he built fortresses and towers. And he also fought with the king of the Ammonites and defeated them. And the people of Ammon gave him that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. And the people of Ammon paid this to him in the second and third years also. And so here we see the Ammonites, just like with his father, they're paying him tribute. And so Jotham became mighty. Even though the people weren't following him, his kingdom is prospering, at least as it relates to the kingdoms around him. So Jotham became mighty because he prepared his way before the Lord his God. And I want you to take note of that. Notice it says that Jotham became mighty because. Circle that in your Bible if you like to take notes. Because he prepared his way before the Lord. Notice it doesn't say that he prepared his way before the Lord so he could become mighty. You know, there's that kind of teaching going on in the church today. But that's not what's being said here. But there is that kind of teaching. Hey, you do this and God will bless you and God will make you rich. And that's kind of your whole motivation in doing this. And that's not what this is saying. This is saying that he prepared his way and the byproduct of it was he became mighty. He prepared his way and God blessed him in that way. Verse 7. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all of his wars and his ways, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And so Jotham rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. Now, this guy's a little bit of a mystery. And when we get to heaven, you know, hopefully we're going to find out more about him. Because it's interesting that, you know, here it gives us this short 9-verse commentary on his life and says the rest of the things written about him are written in the book of Kings. But Kings doesn't tell us much about him either. It's real short, too. And so somewhere it seems like, you know, in the midst of all of this, something, you know, got filed away somewhere, you know. Not that it did, and this is all inspired. But, you know, for some reason, God just said, this is all I'm going to tell you about him. This is all you're going to know about Jotham. Now, here's the thing, though. With a dad like this, this was a good guy. He was a good king. He became mighty. He was a guy that did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. You would think that he would have a great son. But that's not the case. In fact, what we begin to see right now in these final sections of the book of 2 Chronicles is a pattern. Jotham sought God, but he had a wicked son named Ahaz. Ahaz was one of the worst kings in Judah's history. Second only probably to Manasseh. But Ahaz had an awesome son, Hezekiah, probably the best king aside from David. He was an amazing guy. We looked at him in our Getting Vertical series. We looked at his life in depth in a couple of Sundays. Hezekiah was amazing. But Hezekiah, one of the best kings, had a wicked son, Manasseh, the worst king in Judah's history. Manasseh was the worst. He dies, and he has a great son that takes his place, Josiah. Josiah was a great godly king. But then Josiah's son, Joahaz, takes his place, and he was a wicked king. And we see this pattern in the remainder of the book. Now, I have to say this. I completely understand how a wicked king could have a godly son. I get that. That makes sense to me. Some of you have maybe, that's your story. You know, you watched a dad who just, maybe was horrible. I see this sometimes in marriage counseling. You know, talking to people, and guys will say, you know what, I watched my dad do everything wrong. Maybe, you know, he committed adultery, or maybe he just wasn't a very loving father, or that type of a thing. And they go, I don't want to be that. I don't want to be him. And so that makes all the sense in the world. I've seen that over and over again. They go in the opposite direction. I want to be everything that my dad wasn't. That makes all the sense in the world to me. Now, it works the other way too. My dad, he was a great dad. Before he was saved and after he was saved, it was easy to want to be like my dad. It was easy to want to be like him. He was a good dad. He was a good father. And it does work that way. It has that influence, but also in the sense of those who are like, you know, they have a horrible dad, and they're like, I don't want to be anything like him. So, you know, I'm going to seek God. I understand that, but it's harder to understand how these godly kings could end up having a wicked son. What happened? Well, we don't know. It really doesn't tell us. We could speculate. It's easy for us to speculate that maybe they neglected their kids for the ministry. That happens all the time. That's why you need to pray for myself and all the pastors on our staff, especially the ones who still have kids at home, that we wouldn't do that. That we wouldn't, you know, get so caught up in serving the Lord that we would forget our first ministry to our wife. And then to our kids. I've told you before that I've tried with my kids, and I know my kids have done this to some of you. You know, I've told my kids from the very beginning, anytime I'm talking to anybody, you can come and interrupt. Just say, excuse me, you know. They know, you know, in a sense, that they share dad with a whole bunch of people, you know, probably 2,000 adults, you know, that they share dad. And so I've had people, I've been in my office, you know, I'm in counseling, and my kids go to school here, and they, you know, they'll need some money, and they'll come, and they'll knock on the door, open it up, they'll look at the person, go, excuse me, dad, can I have $5, you know, kind of thing. And some of you might think that's rude, but, you know, I want them to just know, hey, the door's always open for you guys. You're first. You're first. You need to pray for us, though, in that. That can happen. We could speculate that maybe in the midst of all the blessing, the kids got spoiled. And they didn't appreciate the things that the Lord had done, and they took it for granted. That happens also. But the text doesn't tell us either of those things. It doesn't tell us with any of these guys why this happened. We're left in the dark, and I think maybe on purpose. And here's why. Even the most godly parents who did everything right and sought the Lord can have a prodigal. I know some people in our church who are awesome people, and they love the Lord, and they love God, and they seek God, and they have sought through God's grace and wisdom to raise their kids in the right way, and their kids haven't walked with the Lord. You see, the truth of the matter is this. In the life of every Ahaz and Manasseh and Jehoahaz and every child represented here, they have to make their own choices. And sometimes they don't. Sometimes they choose to not walk with God. And all we can do is just pray and say, Lord, I'm going to cling to what you say, that if we train up a child in the way he should go, that when he grows old, he's not going to depart from it, Lord. So I'm praying that they're going to come back. And here's the amazing thing to remember. And some of you who are sitting here tonight, and that's your story, you have a prodigal right now who's out there. I want you to take courage in this. This just blows my mind when I think about this. At the end of the millennium, after Christ has reigned on the earth, a perfect rule for 1,000 years. 1,000 years of Jesus being the one who is just setting up his kingdom on the earth. And we've come back with him, the church. We've come back with him. And we're ruling and we're reigning with Christ. And during that time of the millennium, all the people that made it through the tribulation, they're going to be, you know, having children. And then their children are going to be having children. And the earth is going to be repopulating with all these people. that didn't know anything different than the rule of Christ and the love of Christ and the blessing of 1,000 years under Christ. At the end of 1,000 years, the Bible tells us that Satan is loosed. And that some of those people born during that time of the millennium are going to rebel. They're going to leave Jesus and follow Satan. Guys, it doesn't get any better than Jesus and His parenting and His love and His... And yet, that's what's going to happen. It's the heart. It's going to reveal to us that the problem is it's in man's heart. It's man's heart to seek his own way. Ahaz was a horrible king. And let's quickly look at his life, chapter 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done. There's his testimony. There's the measuring stick. He didn't do what was right. For he walked in the ways of the king of Israel and made the molded images for Baal. And he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnon and burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every tree. And so he immediately just begins to get into idolatry and the wickedest form of idolatry, where they would come and before the god Molech, they would take their little babies and they would bring them and lay them on the hot burning arms of that altar that they would heat up, and those babies would be burned to death. And we read of that and we think, how horrible, how despicable. That's an abomination. But I ask you this question. Is what's happening in our country really any different? When you think about that there are 1,300,000 babies aborted every single year in the United States, it's heavy. That's why we need to pray for our nation. That's why we need to pray for our country. 1,300,000 every single year. And when you consider this, think about this. You take the Revolutionary War. In the Revolutionary War, there were 25,324 casualties in the Revolutionary War. Take the Civil War. There were 498,332 casualties. In World War I, there were 116,708 casualties. In World War II, there were 407,316 casualties. Take the Korean War, there were 54,246 casualties. Or Vietnam, there were 58,655 casualties. Now that amounts to a little over 1.2 million casualties of war since our country's inception. And you include the casualties of the Gulf War and what's happened, you know, recently here in Iraq and in Lebanon and Afghanistan, and it's not much higher than 1.2 million. In all the wars, and I'm not downplaying or making light of casualties of war, that is always a horrible thing when a soldier dies, but in the whole inception, from the beginning of our country, in all the wars that we've been involved in, it's equated to just a little over 1.2 million casualties. But do you know that in the last 34 years, there have been 46 million abortions? 46 million abortions, babies aborted in this country. That's almost 40 times the amount of casualties in such a short time. That's a toll that God can't look past, that he won't turn a blind eye to. Now, whenever the subject of abortion comes up, I always try to be sensitive in knowing that in a group this size, there's some of you sitting here who've had abortions. I know that. I recognize that. And I want you to know this, that if you've repented, if you've asked God for forgiveness, He has forgiven you. And in His eyes, it's gone. It's done. It's over. It's like that never ever happened. It's forgiven. It's forgotten. You've been made new. And He doesn't want you to be condemned in any way tonight, even though the enemy probably constantly loves to throw that upon you. But God says, hey, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But as a nation goes, this is a problem that God can't ignore. America will be judged. In fact, it's being judged already. Keep your place here in 2 Chronicles and turn over to the book of Romans, please. Romans chapter 1 gives us a great insight into the judgment of God. Romans 1 verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God," note that, "is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and the Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The heavens declare," the psalmist said, "the glory of God." And Paul's writing here and says, look, you look around and you see creation and you know that there's a God. And so man is without excuse. But then it says this, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Now check this out, verse 24. "Therefore God also gave them up." Here we see the beginning of God's judgment. "He gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason," note again, verse 26, "God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use for women, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." Talking here about homosexuality and lesbianism that is so, you know, just advocated today in our society, glamorized in our society. Verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," notice again, "God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting. And being filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness, full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and evil-mindedness, they are whisperers and backbiters and haters of God, violent and proud and boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undeserving, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Notice this. It tells us here, it says that God, seeing them, that they didn't want to acknowledge Him, and they didn't want to worship Him, and they were bent on doing that which was against what He had laid out, that He just gave them over. That basically He lifts His hand off a nation and says, "This is the way that you want to live, have at it. Go for it. You want to pursue wickedness, go for it and reap all the consequences of it." And the ultimate of those consequences is that of being people who are just getting further and further away from God. That's where His judgment begins. That's where His wrath begins. And so when we look at our nation and we wonder what's wrong and what's happening, that's the answer. We're in the beginning stages of the judgment of God. That's why we need to pray for revival. That's why we need to pray. And you know what? And it needs to start in our own hearts. It was someone who said, you want to see revival, you know, draw a circle and stand in it and pray and ask God to light on fire everything in the circle. And that's where it starts. It starts with a revival in my heart, in your heart, that spreads to the church. And the revival in our heart then that spreads to the church spreads to the city. And as revival takes place here in the city of Vista, that it spreads to North County. And then as it spreads to North County, it spreads to all of San Diego. And as it spreads to San Diego, it spreads to the state of California. And as it spreads to the state of California, it then can spread to the nation. It spreads to the nation, it can spread to the world. Wouldn't that be amazing to see God do that? But it starts with us praying and saying, God, we need to seek you. Turn back to 2 Chronicles, verse 5. Therefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. And then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah the son of Remaliah killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, and all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zerchi, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah the king's son. And Azarikam, the officer of the house of Elkanah, who was second to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women and sons and daughters. And they also took away much spoil from them, and they brought spoil to Samaria. And so here we see that they're defeated. And they're carrying now back a large number of women and children back to Samaria, back to the area of Israel. They're brethren. Remember, the nation's divided at this point. And they're carrying them back. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to summarize verses 9 through 15, because it is getting late, and I definitely want us to see one more thing here. A prophet by the name of Obed comes to this group that is taking these captives, and he says, you know, you guys aren't doing the right thing. And your victory over Judah was at the hand of the Lord. This wasn't what you guys were doing. This was the hand of God. And you taking your brethren captive, it isn't right. And they heeded him. And they ended up, you can read the verses, they ended up treating them rightly after this. But during this time that God sends the prophet Isaiah to Jerusalem with a message for Ahaz. And I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 7. So this is a great thing we need to see. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah records for us this part of the story. The two kings of Syria and Israel are seeking now to come, and they've taken part of Judah, but now they want to come and take Jerusalem. And it says, now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Remaliah, or the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. And so his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. And so here we see Judah is filled with fear. They're not established. They're like trees in the wind blowing back and forth because of this impending invasion. And then the Lord said to Isaiah, go now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jasup, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to Fuller's Field. And the Lord sends here Isaiah along with his son Shear Jasup to meet Ahaz. The name Shear Jasup means his name means a remnant shall return. And so they come to meet. And they say to him, take heed and be quiet, and do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin of Syria and the son of Remaliah. Notice, first of all, the first thing that Isaiah says to these guys who are wavering is to take heed and to be quiet. And this is a common from the Lord with those who are filled with worry and fear, that God comes and says, be quiet, be still. Remember when the children of Israel were camped at the Red Sea? Here comes Pharaoh. And they're all complaining. And God tells Moses, tell the people to be quiet. Tell them to shut up. Shut their mouths. Because he was going to do something. And I think God does that because he knows the need that we have to quiet our hearts. And sometimes the first road to quieting our hearts is to quiet our mouths. Stop talking so that we can hear from God. Stop talking so that we can hear his still small voice. We can't hear his still small voice because we're just blabbering. Oh, what about this? What about that? No, you know. And we're just going frantic, you know, all the time and playing all the what ifs. And God's like, chill, you know. Just chill out. Stop. Be quiet. Be still and know that I am God. That's the first thing he says to him. The second he says is don't be afraid. And I love this. Why does he tell him that? Because he says they're just smoking firebrands. In other words, they're just a smoking stick that's been in the fire. Now, Ahaz looked at Israel and Syria and saw them as a terrible threat. But God looked at Israel and Syria. It's just two sticks that used to be on fire. And now they just, you know, had a little smoldering smoke that was coming out of them. Ahaz is like, man, these guys are on fire. And God says, no, they're just a couple of smoky, they're just smoking sticks. They're just full of smoke. Why does God give them that description? It's because he sees what Ahaz doesn't see. Look at verse 5. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Ramaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. This is why what they were planning against him. This is why God says, what they're planning against you isn't going to happen. It's not going to stand. This is why he could say, hey, chill out, don't be afraid, because what they've got in their minds, I'm not going to let happen. Verse 8, he says, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Ramaliah's son. In 65 years, the Lord was saying, they're going to cease to exist. Prophecy of the was fulfilled in the invasion of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. These were two of the first nations to go down. But notice the Lord issues this exhortation in verse 9. The latter part of it, he says, if you will not believe, surely you will not be established. God gives them this word through the prophet Isaiah, and then he says, look, if you're not going to believe this, though, this is going to happen. I'm working, I'm moving, this is my plan, but if you don't believe it, you're not going to be established. You're going to be just worrying and freaking out and tossed and scared and shaken, anything but established if you don't believe. And you know what? That, I think, is such a good word for us to consider. You see, God wants us to be established. He wants us to be a people that is not shaken. But the key to being established is believing the word of God and acting on it. Believing that he is a God who is faithful and who keeps his promises. The remarkable thing in this is God continues, if you continue to read on, to draw remarkably close to Ahaz in this time. So much so that he comes to him and he says, you know, look, I so want you to know that I want to bless you in this. Ask for a sign. Just ask me. And Ahaz is like, no, I'm not gonna ask you for a sign. And God says, well, I'm going to give you one anyway. And he gives the prophecy of the virgin birth. the coming of the Messiah, drawing near to this guy, the tremendous grace of God, willing to draw near to Ahaz if he would just turn to him. Maybe this is God's word to you tonight. Turn to me and be established, and you will be blessed. Ahaz refused to do that. We're not going to go there tonight, but if you turn back, I encourage you to read the rest of 2 Chronicles 28. What happens, instead of turning to the Lord, he turns to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of the Assyrians, and says, "Will you come help me against these guys?" And Tiglath-Pileser does, but then he turns on Ahaz as well. And Ahaz ends up turning to the Assyrian gods, and it's just a horrible ending to the story. But I love this part in this moment and in this time. God comes to this guy who was anything but godly and says, "Hey, believe and you'll be established. I'll do a work." God comes to the prodigals and he says, "Hey, turn, come back. I'm waiting." And we see that in his heart toward Ahaz in this moment. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for these kings and the lessons that they reveal to us. And so, Lord, tonight, we give our hearts to you. We ask, Lord, that we would check ourselves, that we wouldn't be lifted up with pride like Uzziah, that we would be valiant men standing and women standing for righteousness like Azariah. That, Lord, we would be the kind of people that believe and are established. We give you our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.